to do. Good morning, everybody. And my dew whoppers, good morning. I did hear from Bree Gates that Pastor Bobby Dean, I meant to pray about this last Sunday, that he was actually in Ukraine, in Kiev, at the time that everything went down, and he wasn't able to leave, and I did not get an update on that, if he got out of there or not. He's the pastor of Western Houston Bible Church, West Houston, I think it's called. Anyway, so pray for him and that whole conflict that's going on, and just to remember to keep the royal family always in prayer. As we'll see at the end of our passage here, we are to pray continually, actually, Paul writes, for the brethren. So with that, let's get ready for worshiping God this morning. Of course, as a reminder, just to remember to be humble and reverent before God, before His Word, and all that we do. And so with that, let's bow our heads and pray. Father, thank you so much for the privilege and for the opportunity to be together, to be before you, to have your word, to have all that you have done for us, to be related to us through God the Holy Spirit. Our understanding increases because of your word, because of you, Father, and giving us the knowledge that you have provided through Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. We thank you for him so much. And that he has done everything, and that we're forgiven of all sin. And so, Father, we are holy and righteous before you, and therefore have this opportunity to fight the good fight of faith in this time in which there is a great conflict going on in the world. We find ourselves in the midst of that, Father, and we ask that through you and the many, that we would be able to stand firm against the many schemes that come against us. May your word enlighten each of us this morning. In Christ's name, amen. All rise, please.
Thou art, Son not sparing, sent Him to die. I scarce can take it in that on a cross my burdens gladly bearing, He bled and died to take away my sin. Then sings my soul, my Savior God, to Thee. How great Thou art, how great Thou art. Then sings my soul, my Savior God, to Thee. How great Thou art, how great Thou art. Shall come with shout of acclamation and take me home. What joy shall fill my heart? Then I shall bow in humble adoration and dare proclaim, my God, how great Thou art. Then sings my soul, how great Thou art, how great Thou art. Then sings my soul, my Savior God, to Thee. How great Thou art, how great Thou art, how great Thou art. I'm pressing on the upward way, new heights I'm gaining every day. Still praying as I onward bound, Lord, plant my feet on higher ground. Lord, lift me up and let me stand by faith on heaven's table land, a higher plane than I have found. Lord, plant my feet on higher ground. My heart has no desire to stay where doubts arise and fears dismay. Though some may dwell where these abound, my prayer, my aim is higher ground. Lord, lift me up and let me stand by faith on heaven's table land, a higher place than I have found. Lord, plant my feet on higher ground. Live above the world, though Satan's darts at me are hurled. My faith has caught the joyful sound, the song of saints on higher ground. Lord, lift me up and let me stand by faith on heaven's table land, a higher plane than I have found. Lord, plant my feet on higher ground. I want to scale the utmost height and catch a gleam of glory bright.
I'll pray till heaven I've found. Lord, lead me on to higher ground. Lord, lift me up and let me stand by faith on heaven's tableland. A higher plane than I have found. Lord, plant my feet on higher ground. Lord, lift me up.
excuse me. Let's start in Ephesians 6. We'll read over our main passage, and I don't exactly know how much of this it will focus on. this will certainly be in the future part of a topic study, which is spiritual warfare, which is what is here, obviously. So Paul reveals to us that we are in this constant conflict. You call it angelic conflict or spiritual war. Invisible war is another term for it. And it's been going on from the beginning. And we're born into it. Everybody is. And unfortunately, not everybody knows that it's going on. They're slaves in this, people are. The unbeliever is caught up in it and doesn't even know. The fact that we have it revealed to us means that, you know, God wants us to understand it and wants us to not win the battle. We can't do that. Jesus won the battle. Jesus won the war. He sits at the right hand of God. Remember, I said it's the most quoted text in the Bible, most repeated text in the Bible is Psalm 110, verse 1. I sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. And that's where Jesus sits now. Excuse me. I have a bit of a cold coming on, so you'll have to bear with my voice a bit, I think. the victory is done, yet we find ourselves in the midst of it and this battle, and we often find ourselves failing. And when we fail, what are we to do? If we failed a lot, what are we to do? And, you know, is there a point at which you failed too much, you're out? You know, God says, sit the bench and don't get off, you know. And that never happens. The Bible is so clear that God does not look upon our sins and iniquities anymore because of what Christ has done. So we're going to have victories, and those are sweet. We're going to have defeats, and those are oftentimes bitter. But we've got to keep walking. We've got to keep going. We've got to keep reaching ahead, despite what our track record is. We have to. And so as I was, I watched again the movie The Darkest Hour. Is a great film about Winston Churchill. And this is his quote from Churchill is put right at the end of the movie. At the end of the movie, he makes his famous speech in front of Parliament. Churchill says, success is not final. Failure is not fatal. It is courage to continue that counts. And that is so true in the spiritual life, as well as life in general. Our successes, and the success of Jesus is final. I'm just borrowing his quote. But our successes are not. Right? If you had victory yesterday, that's no guarantee that you'll have victory today. Even if you've got great momentum going on, you're not guaranteed a victory. That's why we're told to be alert, because the devil prowls around like a roaring lion. And he's, as we'll see this morning, he's waiting for certain opportunities. Mostly Paul. Well, you say mostly Paul because he wrote half the New Testament. So it's mostly Paul that writes about this conflict. And it's in Paul's letters we find several places where he says this is an opportunity for the devil. And he gives us specifics. And these are things that we have to look out for. So look at our main passage in Ephesians 6:10. Finally, meaning this is his last doctrine in the letter, be strong in the Lord in the strength of his might. Now that's a command. There's three. The commands, the imperatives in these passages reveal to us what the main idea is. The main idea, you might say, is the armor, but it's not. The armor is for something. The main idea is standing firm. That's the main idea of the passage, because that's a command. We have, but to stand firm, you have to be strong. And to stand firm, you have to put on the armor. And those are the three imperatives in this passage. Be strong, stand firm, put on the armor. What's the verse? Be strong, put on the armor, then stand firm. Those are the commands. So that it's all centered, the main idea is all centered on the standing firm. Okay? And so note also, well, let's just let Paul do it here, right? So verse 11. Put on the full armor of God, that you may be able to stand firm against the schemes of the devil. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, meaning humans, but against the rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. Now, there are four categories listed there. A lot of people have spent a lot of time trying to identify what these four categories are, meaning what kind of demons they may be, or, you know, trying to figure out a hierarchy in Satan's organization, which is impossible. So it's best, so we don't lead ourselves astray with any falseness, that we take this all together as one lump, meaning that it's an organized, powerful army, and perhaps in the millions, of these fallen demonic, you know, whatever they are. We know that they're fallen angels. Why they rebelled against God, no one has a clue. I mean, it's pretty dumb to rebel against God. Now, we were born into this world as rebels, and yet still we rebel against God from time to time, even though we know better. But these Satan and these demons have just left. They fell, and for whatever reason they did that, nobody knows. but the fact of the matter is that it is a large, organized, powerful army that is dead set against the things of God. And it's not just the church either. It's everything in the world that's good. Like, for instance, education is a good thing. It's been attacked relentlessly. Now, you know, what they're teaching at universities now is just, it's gotten ridiculous in public schools. That's an attack by the kingdom of darkness. Freedom. You know, whatever the dictator Putin wants to do in Eastern Europe, what is going on in our world that creates a lot of havoc and pain and death is sin. It's the sin of mankind, but the kingdom of darkness here is working constantly to destroy the things of God. Now, certainly it's the most, what is attacked the most by this organization, by Satan, is the church. The Word of God, the church, and Christians. And that, as and unfortunately, it's been he's been quite successful. However, again, so look in verse 13. He says, "Therefore, take up the full armor of God." And again, this is repeated, right? And so he's already said, "Take up the armor of God," but he's repeating it. Therefore, take the full armor of God. Notice it's the full armor. It's we're not. Don't get hung up on individual pieces here. There's a lot of work that's been done on that, too, that I think is a waste of time. You know, why is righteousness the breastplate? Why is truth the belt? And if the breastplate was truth and the belt was righteousness, we wouldn't care. And the point is, you know, don't get hung up in that. Paul also writes of the breastplate in 1 Thessalonians, but he calls it the breastplate of faith and love. He doesn't call it righteousness there. And so so just look at the armor as a whole. So again, in verse 13, therefore, take up the full armor of God that you may be able to resist in the evil day, and having done everything, to stand firm. Stand firm, therefore, again, he repeats it. Having girded your loins with truth, having put on the breastplate of righteousness, having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace, in addition to all, taking up the shield of faith with which you will be able to extinguish the flaming missiles of the evil one. And take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit. And this, the sword is the only article of the armor that leaves the format of, you know, item description. Breastplate of righteousness. belt of truth. But then you have sword of the Spirit, but the sword isn't the Spirit. The sword is the Word of God. So he leaves his pattern there. So take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, and with all prayer and petition at all times in the Spirit, and with this in view, be on alert with all perseverance and petition for all the saints, and pray on my behalf that utterance may be given to me in the opening of my mouth to make known with boldness the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains, that in proclaiming it I may speak boldly as I ought to speak. So a wonderful insight here, too, into, again, now, we're not fighting the devil. The devil's not the issue. It's the schemes of the devil. That's what we are onto. Those are the things that are coming upon us, these schemes. And it's centered around our sinfulness. It's centered around our pride and Satan is looking for an opportunity. And when he gets it, he sets the scheme in motion. And we've fallen for these. I'll say, well, when has he done this to me? A lot. And you've fallen into it. And I have as well. But like that last song we sing, it's the grace of God that gets you back on your feet. Because you've fallen for these schemes. The schemes... Like, for instance, anger is a scheme that Satan uses. Now, have you been angry, and then your anger persisted, and that anger hurt you and hurt someone else, and the hurt that was caused there continued in some way, and in that, Satan was working, or it, maybe not him personally, but one of these jerks in his army. That... They see that as an opening, and then they scheme in there. And it happens in your soul, in your relationship, in the souls of others, and a lot of damage is done. So, the main idea is to stand firm against the schemes of the devil. This is an imperative. As I said, there's three of them here in this passage. Imperative means it's a commandment, which is be strong, put on, and stand firm. Everything else in the text supports that. So the armor has a purpose. The armor is for the purpose of standing firm against these schemes. And remember, the armor is what it's described as. So what you're wearing is not an actual breastplate, but what you're wearing, this wearing means that you're actually living righteously. And these are the things. So what's going to protect us from these schemes? Living the truth, living in righteousness, and living the gospel. The gospel is one of these articles of armor. The gospel always comforts us. The gospel is ready, always at the ready. It's you're prepared to share that truth with others and also to remind yourself that, look, you're saved. Right? You're forever God's. You're his son and daughter. And we all are. And we're not going to lose that. He's for us. He's not against us. Jesus Christ sits at the right hand of God in victory over all of this. And everything that's wrong with the world is going to be fixed by him. But not until he does it. Because we ain't going to fix it. But he will. When he returns, he will. So the emphasis in our struggle also, we should point out, is not against people. That's one of the traps we fall into. We think our enemy is a person, and it's not. And we're, as remember, the Lord told us, we do good to our enemies, we pray for our enemies. And so truly, they're not our enemies. Right? We're actually loving our enemies. So we wrestle that this term struggle is not against people. We can get caught up in that. It's another scheme that Satan will use. You start looking at people as the enemy and you start getting bitter at people. You start getting envious of people. And these are opportunities for the devil. And it's a big, fat waste of our time. We have God. We put people in the hands of God. So a great example of this is David and Saul in 1 Samuel. Right? What is when Saul, the people start singing this song, and the song is Saul kills his thousands, but David kills his 10,000s. And Saul hears this. He's a very prideful man. And David was his assistant. But the people loved David more. And he was a better warrior. So instead of Saul saying, you know what, this guy is awesome. And he's anointed to be king. So, you know, why don't I train him up and I'll promote him. I mean, heck, God already anointed him. And why not just, you know, groom David to let him take over. But Saul's idea was to throw a spear at his head. And he did it twice. And David ducked the spear and he ducked out of there. But when you read of David, David had multiple opportunities to kill Saul. And he wouldn't do it. He said, I will not touch God's anointed. Right? And that's the anointed king. So David left Saul in God's hands. Saul tried to take care of his David problem himself. And the outcome of both is what is the lesson for us. So we have no excuses. This armor, if you don't wear it, it's always yours. It's actually God's armor. We've seen this. Paul's inspiration for this armor doesn't really come from him looking at Roman soldiers. It may have inspired him, I don't know. But we find this very armor on God in the book of Isaiah. So in Isaiah 11:5, God is wearing a belt. It's a belt of righteousness. In Isaiah, let me see if I can get my passages right. In Isaiah 59, God has a breastplate of righteousness and a helmet of salvation. And I think it's in Isaiah 42 where he has a sword. So God has all of these articles. They're his. He's given us his very armor. And it's always yours. Now, when Jesus ascended into heaven and sat at God's right hand, that session meant the victory was done. And so, in satisfying the justice of God, God now is able to give to us the things that Jesus wanted us to have. So Christ said to the disciples and said to us, it's to your advantage that I go away. He said to his disciples. And his disciples must have been so bewildered. How is it to our advantage that you leave us? All right, these disciples, they left everything to follow Jesus. And now he's leaving? He said, where I'm going, you can't come. And they said, where are you going? Peter said, I'll go anywhere with you. He was like, yeah, sure. Sure you will. It is to your advantage that I go away. Why? He said, because if I go away, my Father will send you the Holy Spirit. So it's better for us, and this is true for all of us, it's better for us to be not in his presence and have the Holy Spirit than to not have the Holy Spirit within and be in his presence. And there's multiple, especially lately, there's been multiple times where I need to talk with him. I need a chat. I need to hear it from him. And I'm not going to. I want to. It's been a great longing in me for some reason, especially lately. But, you know, he so faithfully reminds us that the way it is now for you is just perfect. All right, so we have to all understand that it is better for us, for all of us, to not be in his presence, but to have his Spirit within us. And so this opportunity that you and I have cannot be wasted, right? We're in a battle. The battle started before us. It's going to go on, continue to go on after us. And so we have this window of opportunity in which to stand firm against the devil. This armor, when Christ sat down at the right hand of God, it says in Ephesians 1, that enabled God to release his power to us. So in Ephesians 1:19, when Christ sat at the right hand of God, this mighty power, it's the exact same words that he uses here in chapter 6, this mighty power was given to us. So Jesus, like, opened the doors of heaven by his work. And so the power is given to us. The word is given to us. At Pentecost, we read it in Acts chapter 2. The Holy Spirit was released. And now he was given to us, the Spirit of God, the word of God, the power of God, and the armor of God. It's his armor. It's not something he made for us. It's the very armor he himself wears. So, you know, and that's a fraction of the blessings that you and I possess in Christ Jesus. So as it says so wonderfully in Romans chapter 8, if he gave us his Son, will he not also with him freely give us all things? So we can't have excuses. It's amazing to me how many times my mind will say, well, Joe, this is how you are. It's an excuse. You inherited this from your dad or your mom, or it's part of your upbringing. And that's my flesh's way of, you know, making me not want to fight. But none of those things matter. They pale in comparison to the blessings that we have received in Christ. Pale. They're not even close. And so, all of us have it. All of us have these things. So despite our track record so far, we have to stand firm with God's very armor. We are no longer under the devil's power if we're battling him. So we saw this on Thursday, I think it was in Hebrews chapter 2, that Jesus Christ partook of flesh and blood like us. So that he could defeat, as the language says, he rendered Satan inoperable, who had the power of death. Jesus took the power of death from him. And so we're no longer under the devil's power, not if we're fighting him. We each have the opportunity to stand strong in victory against the greatest enemy of God. And as we this morning look at some of the ways that he is using to get inroads into our soul and our relationships, our families, our church, we have to stand strong and say no to those things. And we'll get to them here in a second. So this sounds like something Yogi Berra would say. Life is a once-in-a-lifetime opportunity. And I was thinking of opportunity yesterday, and I came up with that, so I'm about as smart as Yogi Berra, which he was not known for his brains. Excellent baseball player, though. Anyway, life is a once-in-a-lifetime opportunity. This, we're not going to get another shot at this. We don't get another crack at it. There's no battle in heaven. The war's over when we go home. You know, would you like to see Jesus come back today? Good God, yes. Heck yeah. But, you know, the likelihood that he's not, and it means, you know, that we have this opportunity. And we know this to be true. We're all in this room old enough to know that we can let decades go by. And they're gone. And you didn't use it. And instead of, you know, sitting around pouting with our thumb in our mouths, thinking about how much time we wasted, God says, well, look, you can do so much with the time that you have left and glorify me. And You know, it's how long was Paul's ministry, say, for instance? He changed the world. But maybe 20 years, maybe 30, tops. I mean, he was executed. He died young. Jesus' ministry was only 3.5 years long. We don't know anything about him before. We know about him after. But his childhood was, he was such a normal man that is so human that his childhood was nothing really to write about. But his ministry is only 3 years long. Now, of course, we're not the Lord, but you know, we don't need a whole lot of time. What we need is a whole lot of obedience and humility before God to be available to him. The schemes of the devil, therefore, made clear. I'm going to give you one account. And this is early in the church. During the first centuries after the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, the churches in various towns were run by bishops. Episkopos is the word in Greek. The bigger the city, the bigger the church. And the bigger the bishop, or really not bigger, more prominent. A significant church was founded in the Egyptian city of Alexandria. It's right at the mouth of the Nile River. Beautiful city. A significant church was founded there. And during the late 200s and early 300s, right, so this is 150 years, about 200 years after the death of Christ, the church was manned by a guy named Alexander. Alexander was a great bishop. In my book, there shouldn't really be bishops, so we'll just say, but they had an organization. And Alexander was the bishop of Alexandria. By all accounts, he was very, very good. Now, Alexander had a presbyter, his title, he's an elder, who in his congregation, his name was Arius. And Arius greatly desired to be the bishop of Alexandria. And for a while he patiently bided his time, convinced that the time would come when Alexander would either die or retire, and that Arius could take his place. He thought, well, it's bound to happen. It was bound to happen, that is, until Alexander took on a young protege named Athanasius. And Athanasius was, his writings are amazing. Athanasius was a wonderful man of God. Very learned, very knowledgeable, well-trained, and perfectly suited to be the next bishop. So suddenly, Arius had a rival. Athanasius was made Alexander's assistant. Arius had a rival. This didn't sit well with him. As time passed, it became more and more obvious to Arius that Alexander favored Athanasius over him, and that Athanasius would succeed Alexander. He would be the next bishop, and he was. As would come to light over time, Athanasius was very qualified and very influential. He was humble. He was a wonderful theologian and a wonderful leader. Arius was not these things. So Arius didn't see, just like Saul with David, Arius did not see that, well, this guy's great, and he should be promoted. See, that would be humility. He's a better leader than I am. That's a tough pill to swallow, but that's what he should have said. But he didn't. Arius figured if things continued the way they were, that Athanasius would be the next bishop. Arius decided to paint, therefore, what he had to do was destroy Alexander. If Arius could get Alexander a bad reputation, then him and Athanasius would be gone. So he decided to paint Alexander as a modalist. Now, what's a modalist? A modalist is one that believes that there is one God who wears three hats. So there isn't three persons in the Trinity, that there's one, which is true, one God. But sometimes God wears his Holy Spirit hat, and then he takes that off, and he wears his God the Son hat. In other words, and he can't be both at the same time. So modalism actually became very, very popular in the early church because it's easy to understand. That there isn't three persons in one God, that there's one God with, three personalities. In other words, it's the same God. It's the same guy. It's just that sometimes he wears a Holy Spirit shirt, and sometimes he's wearing a God the Son shirt. All right, so I'll speed this up for you. I'm torturing you with this, all of this. Arius painted Alexander as a modalist, and it worked. And so they had a council. It's called the Council of Nicaea in 325 to iron this whole thing out. And Arius was denounced as a heretic, and he was expelled from the church. But his modalism continued on. What Arius actually was famous for was saying that Jesus was not God. He was a God. So what Arius came up with was what Jehovah's Witnesses believe now. That he's a God. He's created. So Arius said, well, look, Jesus has been created by God. So he's a God, but he's not the God. And that's called Arianism. So here's my point. You know I'd get to it eventually. Arius was envious. He was jealous. He was being overlooked. And his response was to come up with a terrible false doctrine about Jesus Christ. And so when Satan sees these, now this guy is in a position of prominence in a major church, in the early church, Satan saw an opportunity in him. His envy, his jealousy, and Satan used it. And you've had, for Arianism really took over the church. A lot of people believed it. All right, go to Ephesians 4:25. Now, the devil has schemes. The Greek word is methodia. And methodia means schemes. This word, we've already seen it. It's already been used in Ephesians. Look at Ephesians 4:25. Paul writes, therefore, laying aside falsehood, speak truth, each one of you to his neighbor, for we are members of one another. Wait a minute. That's not right. Pardon me. It's in, that's a passage I want to go to. All right, so look at 4:14. As a result, we are no longer to be children tossed here and there by waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men, by craftiness in deceitful scheming. Okay, so there's methodia right there, scheming. So, and notice what it is, this scheme. We get insight. What is Satan's scheme? Well, it's a falsehood that's tricky. Right? Now, people aren't going to hang their hats on something false if it doesn't have a hook. It's got to have a hook. And that's what it says here. It's a trickery of men and craftiness. The schemes of Satan are created to be appealing. You know, as I read somewhere a couple of days ago, it says, you know, evil doesn't really show itself until it's already done its work. So, like, because evil lies, they look attractive. They're made to look attractive. And so we don't see them as dangerous until they've done their damage. And then we go, wow, that's dangerous. And so that's what these things are. It's a cunning device, wile, or trickery. Satan here, he can't destroy us now. There's nothing, he can't really do anything to us other than accuse us and tempt us. And the opportunities that we see in the scripture that Satan uses are our sins. And so some think, you know, Satan makes me sin. He does not. He can't do that. He's waiting for it. And when he sees the opportunity, he jumps on it. So one of these opportunities is in Ephesians 4:25. And it's lies and anger. Therefore, laying aside falsehood, speak truth, each one of you with his neighbor, for we are members of one another. Be angry, and in my interpretation here, it is Paul knows that we're going to be angry. He's not actually telling us, you know, get angry. And there is something called righteous anger. I don't think I've ever had it. But, you know, I know Jesus had it and probably some other really fine Christians. When I get angry, it's always the sinful kind. But in verse 26, be angry and yet do not sin. Do not let the sun go down in your anger. Now, this is an idiom for, look, just don't let it last. Right? Just read it simply. People would say this all the time at that time. We have a lot of good, smart linguists who study Greek language from that era. And this is often used. Don't let the sun go down on that. And so he said, and then he says in verse 27, and do not give the devil an opportunity. So what's the opportunity? Lying to one another and prolonged anger. You know, not nipping that anger in the bud and getting rid of it and dealing with it by means of the truth and by the grace of God. And so if a believer finds himself getting angry, even if he thinks it's just, he is not to let it fester long enough that he would find himself under the control of the old self. We'll go into this later when we study the doctrine of man, but I'm more convinced that this commandment to be angry is not a commandment for righteous indignation. I see it as an acknowledgement that anger does occur in us, and sometimes for the right reasons. And Paul, even if you think you're justly angry, it is not to be prolonged. So festering anger gives the devil an opportunity. All right, so when you, if you find yourself harboring anger towards someone, or you're not being truthful with them properly, you know, if you remember, this could be used by the kingdom of darkness against you and against your loved ones. And that is very motivating. Like, this could be used. So, Satan lurks around lies and anger, especially when they are together. Now, in similar fashion is not forgiving one another. So you'll see how these are all related. Lying to one another, not being truthful, being angry towards one another, and not forgiving one another. We could see how Satan would use these. So go to 2 Corinthians 2. Second Corinthians 2:2. As a friend of mine has said that in the not too recent past, their character has been publicly accosted, or what do we call it, character assassination. So lies have been spread and things have been said maliciously against this person, and it's all a lie. And you know how, and this is what we're studying. We've been on this, you know, talking about this very thing. He's a listener of ours, and, you know, God gives his word just when we need it. Right? And this is, the word of God is sufficient. That's all we need. That's all we need. It's not the teacher of it that you need. It's the word itself. My job is just to give it to you clearly and interpreted properly. Right? And the word itself will protect you. So that would be, as you know, if someone lied about you publicly and it embarrassed you, and the initial response, which all of us would have, is to get that person back, get them to shut up. And that would be the wrong response. And if you did that, that's another method. It's another methodia or scheme that Satan could use. He's got you. He knew you'd fall for it. You know, he knows the human race. Don't fall for it. You feel like you should really get angry. Don't fall for it. That you need to lie. You know you don't. Don't fall for it. And here, forgiving. 2 Corinthians 2:10. But whom you forgive anything, I forgive also. For indeed what I have forgiven, if I have forgiven anything, I did it for your sakes in the presence of Christ, in order that no advantage be taken of us by Satan, for we are not ignorant of his schemes. So add to the list lies, anger, and now lack of forgiveness. The person in question here that has been forgiven is the guy that Paul pointed out in 1 Corinthians, who had gone to bed with his father's wife and had bragged about it. And everybody in the church knew it. And everybody thought it was great. You know, isn't the grace of God great? We can do whatever we want. And Paul told them to kick that man out of the church. But the man repented. He recovered. And they wouldn't let him back in. So they went from one extreme to the other. And so in this, you know, where would be the scheme of the devil would get him in the midst of the Corinthian church. And we know that Satan is an accuser. That's what his title means. Satan means accuser. And we know the history of the Corinthian church, that they had a lot of division and factions, and they liked different teachers. They were divided within themselves. They were jealous of one another. They were constantly fighting. All right, so that's forgiveness. Go to 2 Timothy 2. Similar to lies, anger, and lack of forgiveness is lust for supremacy over others. And we got one more after this. And these are just passages where we could point to a lot of sins that would be opportunities for the devil, but these are passages that specifically state that it is an opportunity for the devil. Now, this is wanting to ascend above another. And you know, it's in all of us. It's in our flesh. 2 Timothy 2:22. Now flee from youthful lusts and pursue righteousness, faith, love, and peace with those who call on the Lord from a pure heart. Now, there's actually some similarities here to the armor of God. Righteousness, for one. The peace. We shod our feet with the gospel of peace. And a pure heart is, you know, really righteousness. Now flee from youthful lusts and pursue righteousness, faith, love, and peace with those who call on the Lord from a pure heart. But refuse foolish and ignorant speculations, knowing that they produce quarrels. And the Lord's bondservant, or the Lord's slave, must not be quarrelsome, but be kind to all, able to teach, patient when wronged, with gentleness correcting those who are in opposition, if perhaps God may grant them repentance leading to the knowledge of the truth. And they may come to their senses and escape from the snare of the devil, having been held captive by him to do his will. So this, the people that Paul are describing here are those that love foolish and ignorant speculations. You know, why do people love that stuff? There's a lot of people like that today. They love speculation. And it's stupid. But why do people like it? Because they can appear smart. You know, they want to ascend. It's the way of the flesh. The flesh wants to be God. And, you know, people hold on to silly, silly things and call it truth. And you know, and for what reason? To elevate themselves. So notice that they are in opposition to the life that God has given us, which is righteousness, love, faith, peace, having a pure heart. For us, if we have that inner man or inner woman that is of righteousness and peace and love and faith, we actually rejoice with others being promoted and above us. Because in reality, you know, in knowing the truth of what we are in Christ, what more could I possibly possess? I have Him. There's nothing greater than that. He's mine. He's my husband. He's my brother. He's my Lord. My Savior. I've got eternity for me. I have Him. I have the Word of God. I can learn my whole life about Him and get closer to Him and walk with Him. And if so, therefore, if someone else is promoted in front of you or before you, you should rejoice. And that's, you know, that's the heart of the new self. But what's the old self? And of course, we know that we still have this in us. Because you'll be tempted. Well, let's say that you were waiting for some promotion, some blessing from God that you thought were coming around the corner. You know, maybe it's another house or more money or another job or promotion at work or something. And it doesn't come, and somebody else gets, you know, right in front of you. It gets what you want. Initially, right in there, right in the solar plexus, right? This bundle of nerves, it reacts to that. But as we see here, we've got to be better than that. We've been made better than that. So, the liar, the opposer, the hater, takes advantage of this. Advantage of lies, advantage of anger, advantage of lack of forgiveness, advantage of opposition, competition. He takes advantage of it. He's looking for it. So you say, well, all right, let's just get real. How in the world does he know it's happening? He has this network of demons. And if Paul here, he just states it as a matter of fact, doesn't he? He just says, look, Satan will take advantage of these schemes. He says here of these people, they've been held by Satan. They're captive to his will. They're in his snare. So how do they know? They have to be watching us. It's weird. You know, are they looking at me like I'm home in the bathroom? I got no clothes on. They're looking at me? Perverts? Yeah. At some level there, whatever. We don't have to be concerned about it. But as God says this plainly in the book of Job, God asked Satan, where have you been? And he says, I've been walking around on the earth. He says it like it's his. It's my earth, which he is the God of this world. Not for long. He's been judged. So he's going to scheme against us and against the church. Against your marriages, against you, against your addictions, against your vices, against your family. He's wily, like the coyote. But he does get the roadrunner sometimes. See what I did there? Somebody came up with a great little cartoon where Wile E. Coyote finally got the roadrunner. And he ate him. And then he lost his purpose in life and he became like an alcoholic or something. He had no purpose in life. He didn't know what to do. All right. Now, this one has to be stated. We'll close with this one. Oh, not the... We got two more. Go to 1 Timothy chapter 3. And this one's for the pastor and the deacons. Anybody in leadership. If Satan can get an inroad into someone who has influence over other Christians, then he can get more damage done with the same amount of work. So instead of just trying to infiltrate 100 souls, if he can get into one and use that soul to influence the others, then he's optimized his work. So look at 1 Timothy 3:1. It is a trustworthy statement. If any man aspires to be the office of the overseer, this is a pastor, it is a fine work he desires to do. An overseer then is, this is presbyteros, an overseer then must be above reproach, the husband of one wife, temperate, prudent, respectable, hospitable, able to teach, not addicted to wine or pugnacious, but gentle, uncontentious, free from the love of money. He must be one who manages his household well, keeping his children under control with all dignity. But if a man does not know how to manage his own household, how will he take care of the church of God? And not a new convert, lest he become conceited and fall into the condemnation incurred by the devil. And he must have a good reputation with those outside the church so that he may not fall into reproach and the snare of the devil. So here we have this snare again. And this is for the pastor. The pastor can influence people, and he's certainly supposed to influence the world as much as he can with the Word of God, the accuracy, the truth of the Word of God. But notice, and starting in verse 8 will also be the deacon. It's said pretty much the same, that they have to live an exemplary life and a life of self-control. And it's not just teaching, is it? He says he's got to be able to teach, but he's also got to manage his household. He can't be contentious. He has to be gentle. He has to be humble. And he has to be righteous, as we all are. But the warning here is that, of course, for the leader, if you can get the leader, then you can get to those more easily who are under his leadership. So that's the final one here. The pastor with wrong motivation who's under the control of the flesh is skillfully used by the devil. How much false doctrine has gone out over the airwaves by people? For instance, he's not supposed to be a lover of money. And I always think of the same guy when I think of that, which I'm not going to mention Joel Osteen's name here. But no, I'm just kidding. But, you know, the mega churches where there's a lot of money passing through there, and it's very easy to fall into that. He's a man. I'm a man. I have all the flaws and maybe more than anybody else. But we've got to be careful. I say, is it important? No, of course it has to be, but, you know, we're all going to heaven anyway. What's the big deal? So what? There's some lies. So what? I dabbled in some love for money. Whatever. Come on. We're all going to heaven anyway. That was the thinking of the Corinthian church. No, it's all grace, baby. Don't worry about it. Just do whatever you want to do. And the Corinthian church fell apart. It's very, very important. And, you know, God is truly in control of everything. Yeah, but we can influence people very much, and that's a good. It could be a good thing or a bad thing. God is definitely in control, but we would not have all of this ink used by the apostles and writers of Scripture if it weren't important. I mean, this high living of the new creature. Right, half the book of Ephesians, like almost all the New Testament, is about it. And most of it is about what we are to be. And we are all, and it's not to earn anything with God, because you're already saved. You're not earning your salvation. Am I earning a better position in heaven and stuff like that? No. God appeals to our sensibilities. I find this fascinating the more I learn about it. See, he's not threatening me. Now, if I stand before Jesus Christ, there is a judgment seat before Jesus Christ, 2 Corinthians 5:10. And as I stand there, it says that I'm going to be rewarded, or as the language is, recompensed for what I have done in the flesh, whether good or bad. And so, you know, that's very motivating. But you got to remember it. You got to think about it. But, you know, God's not threatening me with loss of salvation. He's not threatening me with disease. You know, like some of the, if you've read any of the curses in the Old Testament, you know, if you violated the law, if God said, you know, I will cover you with boils, you're like, whoa, all right, I'm going to follow the law. But, you know, we don't have anything like that in this age. The law is fulfilled. We're under the new covenant in His blood. And God doesn't really threaten us. He appeals to us. As Paul writes when he opens up this incredible section in Ephesians, which is all about what we're supposed to be, he says, I entreat you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you have been called. He says, I exhort you, I entreat you. I'm not threatening you. And as you read through it in these many passages, God is appealing to our sensibility. He says, look at what I've made you to be. This is who you are now. Now be that. This is what you have been made for. It is your very purpose. And Satan is going to try and knock you off of it. Don't let it happen. Here's my armor. It's battle-hardened. Right, the armor of God. In Isaiah, he's wearing it. So he's already used it. It works. Battle-hardened, tested armor, which is truth and righteousness in the gospel, in the Word of God, in the Holy Spirit. All right, well, we might as well close with Peter. Let's go to 1 Peter 5. So we have lying, prolonged anger, lack of forgiveness, lust for promotion above others, and leadership. And then we have here 1 Peter 5, 6, very famously. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God. Isn't that great? And we've spent time talking about this morning. That He may exalt you at the proper time. When's the proper time? Only He knows. We got to wait, be patient. It's very hard for us to be patient. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, that He may exalt you at the proper time, casting all your anxiety upon Him, because He cares for you. It's a reason why this is a very popular passage. It's beautiful. All right? Cast those cares and anxieties on Me, God says. Why? I care for you. I love you. Be of sober spirit, be on the alert. Your adversary, the devil, devil means adversary, by the way, so it's redundant. Your adversary, the devil, prowls about like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour, but resist him firm in your faith, knowing that the same experience of suffering are being accomplished by your brethren who are in the world. And after you have suffered for a little while, and you got to love that. Did God make Christianity to make our lives easy? The opposite. It's conflict. Now, I've been told from pulpits that the Christian way of life is easy. And I wish I had not ever heard that. Because it's not. There's a conflict of the flesh. There's a conflict of the world. Look, I'm not here saying that it's, you know, you have to be a martyr or an ascetic, you know. Yes, there are aspects of the plan of God that are so wonderful. And, you know, you could say easy to do. But there's so many aspects of it that are purely a fight. Fight the good fight of faith, Paul said. So resist him firm in your faith, knowing that the same experience of suffering are being accomplished by your brethren who are in the world. And after you have suffered for a little while, how long is a little while, God? The God of all grace who called you to His eternal glory in Christ will Himself perfect, that means to mature, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. To him be dominion forever and ever. Amen. Paul writes, to him be dominion, after he has spoken about Satan prowling around trying to destroy people. Who's the one who's really in charge? To him be dominion. So this is, again, God's armor. He's given us his very armor. And we're to wear that day in and day out. This is not for some advanced believer. It is for the advanced believer, but it's for all believers. Satan has schemes for the new believer and the old believer. He has schemes for everybody. Oftentimes, the young believer are the most vulnerable. And so all of us must. And so when continuing here now this next week, we'll see exactly how to put this armor on. It's a matter of obedience and faith to things that God has told us to do. And when we do them, we know that we're protected. All right, let's pray. Thank you, Father, for your word. Thank you that you have blessed us with your truth. We ask, Father, for all in the world who are our brothers and sisters out there who are suffering, that they would stand strong against the schemes of the devil. For those that we know, Father, who are going through difficult times, we ask, Father, that you look over and let them know that you are with them, that you will comfort them. We ask this in Christ's name, amen. All right, we'll take our offering this morning. We don't have an usher. That's technically, you don't need a bucket. You could just put it. Yeah. Just give it to Keith. Or like, you know, at the Catholic church I went to, the basket was on the end of a long stick, and they'd put it right in front of your face and leave it there. And they came back twice. They used to do, they were two offerings. The whole world, all church is looking at you with that basket under your chin. Anyway, all right, let's pray for our offering. Thank you, Father, for the opportunity to give. As your believer priests, we give to you, Father, in respect and honor of you. And we ask that you guide us in the use of these funds to your glory. In Christ's name, amen. Let's close the prayer. Crazy church. Father, thank you for our gathering. The final moments of our service are always dedicated to anyone who's listening who has not come to believe in Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior. If you are listening and haven't believed in Christ, I beg you to please consider who he is. Who is the Lord Jesus Christ? If you, God will reveal this to you, that he is God. Jesus Christ is God. He's become a man, a perfect man, but a man nonetheless, a human. And that upon him, he has taken upon himself the sins of the whole world. And that means your sins and mine. He has been judged in our place. If he wasn't a man, he couldn't do that. If he wasn't God, he couldn't be our Savior, because salvation is of the Lord. And so this incredible thing was done just for you and for me, for all members of the human race, that Jesus Christ would be their substitute, because none of us can be righteous. That he is the righteous one. He stood in our place. All of our sins were cast upon him, and he was judged in our place. So believe upon him, and you will be saved. It's a matter of accepting the offer. You can reject it, and you stand on your own before God, which I don't recommend. That you believe upon Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, and you will have eternal life. We thank you, Father. In Christ's name, amen.
Thank you.